good thing to pause and imagine the promised land, is it not? Amen. We have been in a sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, and today we are in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. We'll go down to verse 27. The title of the message is Arguing with Jesus. We are going to see how it goes down for different groups to argue with Jesus. Now, when I went to college, I went to the University of Florida, go Gators, and I studied civil engineering there. I had no intents of becoming a pastor. The Lord had other plans, and I'm glad he did. But at that university, as I think is very common today, I met a lot of non-Christians. I think most universities are highly secularized, and so I think it's the experience of most college students to interact with many non-Christians. And I can remember one day in a class, a soil dynamics class. I'm just curious, anybody here take soil dynamics with me? Yeah, there we go. As I say, there's probably one or two had to do that. Isn't that fun? Yeah, so in that soils class, he had just presented compelling evidence for the flood in Genesis 6 based on pressures in different soil strata. And so I raised my hand and said, does this seem to suggest a worldwide cataclysmic event? And he said, to what are you referring? And I would say, well, like the flood in Genesis 6. And he's a British professor. He just said, oh, that's preposterous. So not to him. I can remember one day with a friend, we'll call him Bill for his sake, but at a coffee shop, we got to talking, and it quickly moved from engineering to more important matters. We got to talking about Jesus, and Bill stopped me and said, now wait a minute, Jared. If God is so good, what about all of the people in Africa who live and die and never hear the gospel? What's going to happen to them? And I can remember feeling so stupid. I think my jaw just kind of hung open for a while. I did not have a response that I know of, because if I told him that the people who didn't hear the gospel were going to go to heaven, then why does he need to make a choice, you know, today? And if I told him that he needed to make a choice, then what about all those millions who live and die and never hear the gospel in Africa? I felt stuck. And so I think I was struck stupid and dumb. I don't even remember what I said. But have you ever been in one of those situations? You try as best you can to share the gospel out of kindness, out of love, and you get some kind of curveball question thrown at you that seems to strike you stupid and dumb in the middle of the conversation. Well, I praise the Lord because we get to go visit Jesus on such a day. Now, Jesus was not struck stupid and dumb. He had the perfect things to say. But we get to see Jesus on a day where he faces nothing but opposition. And we're going to see him as two things. First, we're going to see him in the role of the great teacher. And then second is our great example. And so if you have your Bibles and you're able, I invite you to stand with me as we read Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. God's word says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" Can you hear the sarcasm in this? "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Pray with me. God, thank you for your word. Jesus, it's just perfect, and you're perfect. It tells us exactly what we need to know about you, and oh man, it is good to marvel at how incredible you are. We know you are God. We know that you are the only way by which we must be saved. We know that you perfectly respond in these very sticky situations. And so I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to glean from your word the application you'd have for us, and that we would leave marveling at Jesus and anxious to speak a good word about him. I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, this little gospel of Mark, we have seen that he sets out to prove Jesus is the very Son of God and the Christ, or the Messiah. And he's been marshaling all kinds of evidence. We've gotten to the point now where Jesus is in the last week of his life, and he has been predicting many times that he's going to suffer and die. Three specific times Mark records something like this. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." That's Mark 8:31. Very much the same thing is said in 9:31 and 10:34. And Jesus has revealed that the reason he came, the reason he's going to suffer, is because he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came notably to deal with sin. Now, what's happening in the past few chapters is this conspiracy against Jesus is coming out in the open. The opposition is becoming more blatant. Last week, if you remember, Pastor Mark preached on this parable that Jesus gave, in which he gave a not so subtle rebuke to the religious leaders. They knew at the end of the parable that Jesus was talking about them, that Jesus was making them out to be the wicked renters who were willing to go so far as to kill the master's son. And so we closed the curtain last week with the religious leaders wanting to arrest Jesus, but being afraid of the people. So now they're going to come and see if they can convince Jesus to alienate himself from the crowds in what he says. They think they're coming with these unsolvable riddles that'll just make Jesus look like a fool. Of course, how wrong they are. So who are these opponents? Well, first there's this combined group of Pharisees and Herodians. And the Pharisees were kind of the religious academics, the scholars, if you will. They were very conservative in their approach to Judaism. They very much opposed the Hellenization, or the influence of Greek and Roman culture on Judaism. They knew their Old Testaments very well and sought to meticulously keep the law, even the laws that they invented about the law, some 600 rules that they sought to meticulously follow. Their kind of sphere of influence centered at the synagogue. They were oftentimes regarded as the best teachers and preachers in the synagogue. So these were anti-Roman religious leaders, but not so anti-Roman that they would take up sword. That would be the zealots, though I think the Pharisees secretly admired the zealots for their zeal. Then you got the Herodians. This is a group that works with the Pharisees, but the Herodians are like the polar opposite. They're not religious, they're political. They support Herod Antipas. Now, Herod the Great was the Herod ruling when Jesus was born. Remember, he was the one who was so bent on destroying this rival king that he had all of the little boys in Bethlehem killed. Remember, the angel had to warn Mary and Joseph to leave. So Jesus grew up in his childhood in Egypt until Herod the Great passed away. They found out that one of Herod's sons, Archelaus, was ruling in Judea, and so they moved back to Nazareth in Galilee, where Herod Antipas ruled. Archelaus, incidentally, in Judea was so wicked that he was deposed, and Rome put their own governor in, the man named Pontius Pilate. And so Herod Antipas in Galilee, Pontius Pilate in Judea, Herod Antipas has kind of grown this following of supporters known as Herodians. They're pro-Greek, pro-Roman, because the Romans allow Herod Antipas to be in power. They don't really advertise as being in favor of one biblical position or another. They're not known for being great Bible teachers. And so you've got, you know, this group of conservative academics teaming up with this group of not conservative progressive politicians. And the only thing that they have in common, apparently, is their hatred of Jesus. Kind of proving the proverb, right, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. No, that's not in the Bible, but that's what they're doing here. They are teaming up in their plot to undermine Jesus. And this has been going on for a while. Back in Mark 3, after Jesus annoyed the Pharisees by, you know, healing someone on the Sabbath, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So that's the Pharisees and the Herodians. Then you've got the Sadducees. And, you know, as a kid, you learn the song, "They're So Sad, You See." Apparently, they don't believe in the resurrection. That should make anybody sad. They, unlike the Pharisees, are connected not to the synagogue, but to the temple. They have positions of influence both among the priests and among the Sanhedrin, or kind of the Jewish Supreme Court. So a majority of positions on the Sanhedrin are often taken up by the Sadducees. They come up twice in Acts, both in Acts 4 and in Acts 23, with regards to the fact that they don't believe in the resurrection. If you remember, Peter and John are preaching, the Sadducees get very annoyed because they're preaching not only about Jesus, but about the resurrection. And if you remember in Acts 23, Paul decides to pit the Pharisees against the Sadducees all over the issue of the resurrection. You can see that in Acts 23:6. From their own writings, the Sadducees said that the soul dies with the body, you know, at death. And they also only seem to believe that the laws of the first five books of the Bible apply. They do not believe beyond Deuteronomy. And so whether you got the Pharisees are kind of like the academics, or the Herodians like the politicians, or the Sadducees like the judges, they're all opposed to Jesus. They're all in league to some degree to try to alienate Jesus in his popularity with the crowd. Well, how did they do it? The Pharisees seem to think that they can trip Jesus up with a question about taxes. If Jesus says we should pay the tax, then he's pro-Roman and the crowds will hate him. If he says we shouldn't pay the tax, then he's pro-zealot and the Romans will hate him. And that seems to be their ploy. The Sadducees seem to come up with this weird trap question that'll make the belief in the resurrection look stupid. Because, I mean, whose wife will, who will have her in the resurrection? Their implied statement is there's no such thing as the resurrection, and this scenario proves it. Both groups were absolutely dumbfounded with the way Jesus responded. In verse 17 in your Bibles, where it says they marveled at him, the Greek word behind the word marveled there is the most heightened version in the New Testament. It's the only time this version of the Greek word shows up in the New Testament, and it means something like they were struck utterly speechless. They were so completely astonished with Jesus, they did not have a comeback after Jesus finished. And there's an application for us here in this, and that is because Jesus is the great teacher, we're supposed to heed his warnings and submit to his lordship. We are not supposed to think we can foolishly oppose him. sometimes, you know, you'll hear it said by those who are not yet Christians that Jesus is a great teacher. And often what they mean is he's only a great teacher, that he was just a man like the Buddha or something, just a very enlightened teacher. And we affirm biblically Jesus is the one and only Lord and Savior, the name alone by which men can be saved. And Jesus is the greatest teacher humanity has ever known. So we do not believe that he is only a teacher, but we do believe that he is a teacher and more. And we see Jesus functioning as this perfect teacher in this passage. Here's what's going on. These two groups have failed to ascertain that Jesus indeed is God in the flesh. And so they think they can outwit him. We know, because we've read our Bibles, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And so opposing Jesus is an attempt to outwit God. And that's never going to work. Proverbs 21:30 says, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord." It's just the epitome of foolish arrogance to think that we can outwit God, that we're going to get around his logic or his words somehow. And too often this shows up in the form, right, of thinking that as a human being, I'm going to find some way to wiggle out of the judgment. As if, you know, when we go to the final judgment, there's going to be a line, and we'll see some kind of trap door to the right where we can sneak out a line and get through and not have to appear before the Christ in all of his majesty as judge. No such door exists. There is only going to be you and Christ, and you'll either stand with Jesus as your advocate or you'll stand on your own. That's the wonderfully stark truth revealed in the Bible. And it's a gracious thing that God, in his mercy, would not only provide a way, but then reveal to us and call us to repent. And so much of the rest of this message, I'm going to be addressing relevant applications to believers. But if you're hearing me right now, and you've not come to a point where you have bowed the knee before Christ, you have come to be a Christian, then that's the application for you. You would be in the same position as these Sadducees or Pharisees, thinking you can outwit God or find some loophole that doesn't exist. Instead, pause, acknowledge your sin, and ask his forgiveness. That is the only application for anyone who is not yet a believer. Don't think you can outwit God. Instead, learn from the negative example of the Sadducees and Pharisees in this passage. Now, if you're a Christian, there are two very specific applications, and they have to do with money and marriage. Jesus first teaches about taxes. He says to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and there's just no way to get around applying this properly to our life without mentioning the fact that as Christians, we are expected to pay our taxes to our government honestly. That's just the plain teaching of this passage. If you're like me, there comes a point when I'm filling out my taxes where I'm tempted not to report all my income, or I'm tempted to say, you know, I disagree with the government so much right now, I just don't feel like doing this. And while that may be our feeling, we must pay our taxes honestly. There's just no room for saying, well, I disagree with the government, so I'm not going to pay my taxes. I don't care which organization or administration we talk about. None of the presidencies in the United States have come close to as corrupt as Caesar was. And Jesus said to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Paul says the same thing in Romans 13. He says, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We can disagree with an administration. We can vote our conscience within biblical constraints. We can and should get to know the names of our representatives and pray for them or ask them to lobby for change. But we can't be a Christian that fudges on our taxes. We must fill out the 1040 properly, honestly, reporting everything, and pay our taxes. Daniel Webster, Webster's Dictionary, said that whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens. And so we don't want to tarnish the name of Christ for the sake of fudging on our taxes. A second direct application from this has to do with marriage. And this is a little controversial, but Jesus here teaches that marriage, as in physical marriage between one man and one woman, is for this life only. He says they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, I've heard it said that this means that there's not going to be any new marriages in heaven, but that whoever you're married to on earth, that's who you'll be married to in heaven. And the trouble is, if that's the case, then the answer to the riddle the Sadducees gave would be, of course, this woman would be married to her first husband. And if that's the answer, then Jesus could have said, the first guy, duh. You know, but he doesn't say that. He says instead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they'll be like the angels in heaven. Well, there is absolutely no evidence in the Bible whatsoever that angels get married or are married or stay married. That's just not in. In fact, the only time we have anything close to angels having relationships, it's in Genesis 6, and it's a really bad thing. So it would seem that the teaching of Jesus and therefore the teaching of the Bible is that a marriage between one man and one woman is for this life only. This would also be why Paul says, look, if people are married and they sleep with somebody outside marriage, that's a sin. That's called adultery. But if one dies and this person gets remarried and has relationships, that's okay, because the commitment to marriage is ended when one partner dies. He's teaching the same thing as Jesus. Marriage is a commitment for this life until death do us part. Now, I love my wife. Some of you know, Megan and I have a wonderful marriage, great relationship. And I've heard it said, well, Pastor, if we're not going to be married, I mean, heaven's just not going to be the same. And sometimes this comes from people who've been married 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Are you telling me, Pastor, that there's no marriage in heaven? I don't know if I'm going to enjoy that. Well, hold on a second there. Because you probably need to embrace some of the bliss, some of the what is revealed in the Bible about heaven. It is true that the Bible does not reveal everything about heaven, but praise the Lord, it reveals to us so much that we can look forward to this with great anticipation. We have enough information to know that every relationship we have in heaven is going to be free of sin. That means every person there will either be a friend or will potentially become one soon. Moreover, we will relate directly to God. We will see Jesus face to face. We are going to live on a renewed heaven and earth combined place where we will have physical jobs and roles given to us by the reigning Christ. And they will be fulfilling. Society will function as it was meant to. It will be a joy. We're going to live in unending fellowship with one another and with God, and nothing will tarnish that experience. Listen and just imagine for a minute. This is the revelation given to John. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Notice they're combined. New heaven, new earth, a physical place, not some place up in the clouds like we're ghosts. New heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God has come down and dwells with us on the renewed heaven-earth place. So if marriage is only for this life, then there's a big warning here for especially those of us who are married, and that is, don't make an idol out of your spouse. Marriage is for this life. It is meant, as probably no other relationship can, to sanctify us. So you get married and you know, you just think it's always going to be perfect and it's wonderful, but marriage has a way of exposing my sin and I don't like it, and Megan can see it and I have to deal with it because two sinners living close together tend to sin against each other. Here's what happens. When I turn my spouse into an idol, I'm tempted in one of a few ways. One big one is what psychologists call codependency. That's the tendency to try to cover up my spouse's sin. And the Bible just calls it idolatry. I have made my spouse into a little g god, and I think the way to love them is to help them hide their sin, to help them enjoy it, to not push them in it because they're so good. This isn't that big a deal. And oh, the Bible would just say, stop, stop. The loving thing to do is to walk with them and help them repent of their sin, not tell them to try to cover it. That is what we do when we've made our spouse into an idol. A second thing we do, and this is very common, I think, especially when we first get married, we make our spouse into an idol and expect them to fulfill desires that only God can fulfill, right? You know, when I'm doing premarital counseling, I have to expose to these excited young couples the fact that they will sin against each other. I mean, those of you who are married, how long did it take for you to have your first argument? Like 30 minutes? I mean, you know, like you get in the car afterwards and you're talking about what's next and you start arguing. You know, it just doesn't take long before we sin against each other. We're very good at it naturally. We need not to set our spouse up as an idol, because when we do, they'll inevitably fail, and then we respond in a number of sinful ways. We get bitter. We get angry. We, you know, start to potentially abuse them and justify our behavior because they are not fulfilling what I need. Or we use it as grounds to justify a divorce. Well, they just couldn't cut it. They were not a spouse. And that's not to say that there are times where that's true, but most often I've set up my spouse as an idol. And instead of looking to Christ to fulfill my deepest needs and desires, I'm looking to a human that cannot measure up. And so marriage should be honored as the wonderful covenant that it is for this life to help us as human beings to flourish under the lordship of Christ. Why do I love myself? Because God first loved me. How do I love her? The way Jesus loves me. Jesus is not going to encourage me to sin. Jesus is going to encourage me to trust God and to repent. This is what happens when we make our spouse into an idol. Well, Jesus quite handily dealt with the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees as the great teacher. And I want to shift the tables here for just a few minutes and think about what kind of an example Jesus sets for us. He sets the perfect example for us as Christians to know how to handle opposition to the gospel. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 3 says that we should consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is a wonderful encouragement because this is saying, hey, look closely at how Jesus handled things. And we have in the Bible here this record of how he handled a very tense situation. Greg Kokel has written a helpful little book simply called Tactics. It's a game plan for evangelistic conversations. And in it, he says, too often times we come to share the gospel with somebody and we've got a bunch of knowledge, but we lack any kind of wisdom for how to navigate the conversation. And so what Kokel would say is we need sometimes not only to study, say, the gospel in the New Testament, but when we're seeking to share the gospel wisely, we also need to go to Proverbs and really understand what it means to be tactful in our evangelism. Paul will say the same thing to the Colossians. This is what he says in chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's look at Jesus and how he responded in these two tense situations and learn how we ourselves can handle opposition to the gospel. The first with the Pharisees, you know, he knows what's going on and he shows us it's not a bad idea to point out underhanded tactics for what they are. Right? He says, why are you putting me to the test? He knows. They are, you know, flattering him. He knows this is a test. And here's where oftentimes I see it show up. You'll be in a conversation and you can tell that the other person is only bent on getting their opinion and not on actually having a dialogue. And so they constantly interrupt or change the subject or maybe even resort to just mean stuff like name-calling. Jesus shows us that it is not only fair, but a good thing to just pause and call it out for what it is. Hey, I would really be honored to have this conversation with you, but you keep interrupting me. We're no longer having a conversation. If this is going to continue, please let me say what I have to say, and then I will show you the same courtesy. Can we do that? That is totally okay and wise if you get into a conversation where it's just interruption after interruption and subject change after subject change. And if the person says essentially no or keeps interrupting, let it go. They're in the Lord's hand, the Holy Spirit is sovereign, and it's time to back off because not much good comes when it kind of devolves into an argument. The next thing Jesus does, and I love this, he uses a question to recruit the Pharisees' help in answering their own objection, right? He says, whose image and inscription is this? And what they have to do then is they have to get the coin, they have to give it to Jesus, they have to answer, that's Caesar's. Of course, it says a lot that they were already using Caesar's money. It says, of course, that the Pharisees probably paid taxes to Caesar if they're using Caesar's money. So Jesus very wisely allows them to do the heavy lifting in this objection. And Kokel will say the same thing. Questions put you back in the driver's seat of the conversation. They let you steer the conversation where it needs to go, which is ultimately to Christ and the gospel. This is what Kokel says. He says, go on the offensive in an inoffensive way by using carefully selected questions to productively advance the conversation. So suppose somebody, you know, you're talking to them at work and you start to try to share with them the gospel and they say, oh, I don't believe any of that because I know that science contradicts miracles and therefore the God of the Bible can't exist. Before you either do like I did and shut up and leave, or kind of raise your fist ready for a fight and go on a tirade of how dead wrong they are, yada, 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 you know, pause and ask a question. Hey, what do you mean that science contradicts miracles? How did you come to that conclusion? What evidence do you have for that? Science is the study, of course, of repeatable and observable phenomena. And miracles would be an unrepeated phenomena that happens at a unique time. So miracles are uniquely out of the realm of scientific study. It's a non sequitur. But asking them a question like that allows them to see the folly in what they've just said on their own. Hey, what do you mean by that? Oh, well, nobody's really ever asked me that question. You'll probably see them be stumped when you ask. It also gives you a chance to just pause, listen, and be ready for that moment that the doorway is opening to sharing about Christ. Jesus does much the same thing with the Sadducees, just a little bit more bold and direct. They, of course, thought that this idea of levirate marriage would expose that resurrection was just a dumb idea, and Jesus very wisely goes to the part of Scripture that they believe to prove the resurrection. When Jesus said, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, that's Exodus chapter 3, right? How God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, we don't have to know a lot about our Bibles to know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not in Exodus. They were in Genesis. And between Genesis and Exodus was at least 400 years. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died in between Genesis and Exodus. And yet God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, if there was no resurrection and they just died and were done, God would have to say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God didn't misspeak. The only way that God could be true in saying, I am the God, is if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still worshiping God because they rose from the dead. Jesus has very tactfully taken the very words that they said and they believe and shown them what is at the heart of this, which is the resurrection. Now here's the wonderfully profound truth that we get from studying Jesus. Oftentimes when we get, you know, thrown a trap question or something that seems like it's going to catch us, our temptation is to think, oh no, I'm done. I don't know the answer to this one. It's over. And we see Jesus taking these very objections and turning them around into opportunities to share the gospel. When he tells the Pharisees to render to God the things that are God's, well, what belongs to God? Well, whose image was on the coin? Well, Caesar's image was on the coin. Well, whose image, who bears the image of God? All of us. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. In other words, Jesus has just told them that they need to render their entire lives as devoted to God. It's much the same thing Paul will say in Romans 12:1, you know, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Now, if a Pharisee takes what Jesus has just said as an actual command and tries to render his whole life as devoted to God, any honest Pharisee is going to have to admit, I can't live up to that standard. My whole life, all of me, even my heart, even my thoughts, I can't measure up to that standard of holiness. And they'll probably come like Nicodemus did one night and have to say, how can someone be born again? What does it take, Jesus? He did the same thing with the Sadducees. If there is a resurrection, then there's going to be a judgment. If there's going to be a judgment, then I've got to be ready for it. If I'm a Sadducee and I've listened to what Jesus, I've been driven to the conclusion that I need to know how to be ready for the judgment. And I'll come to Jesus like the men did in Acts 2 and say, what must we do? And have an opportunity to say, repent. You see, Jesus has used their objections as an opportunity to graciously share the gospel. Too many of us, right, don't have these problems. Too many of us go through life day in, day out, and don't have the problem of people sending an objection that leaves us stumped. Why? Boy, if we're honest, if this is a little small group or small share at CR, what we'd have to say is because we're not sharing the gospel, right? If we were really honest about it, the reason we're not getting into conversations like Jesus did is because we're simply not sharing the gospel. Guys, if I'm honest, sometimes it's just flat-out laziness. Sometimes it's fear. Sometimes it's busyness. I'm really good at excuses. I'll share with you both some that I've heard and one that I've even used myself, and you'll probably relate, right? One very popular excuse is, I don't have the gift of evangelism, therefore I don't share the gospel. Well, Jesus in his Great Commission says, go make disciples. And by the way, this only applies to pastors and to Billy Graham. No, right? He doesn't say that. He says, just go make disciples, and expects this of all believers. You may not become the next Billy Graham, but that doesn't remove from you the burden to simply follow the command of Christ. We all have spheres of influence. I love telling the college students, there's people that they will meet day in, day out that I'll probably never see this side of heaven. And so they have a unique opportunity with folks that I don't. You have unique opportunities with folks that I don't. This very much is the job of every believer, regardless of whether we think we have a particular and extraordinary gifting for evangelism. How about this one? I don't know enough about the gospel to share it. I imagine how this would roll if you told your boss this, right? You know, Brian tells his boss, I don't know how to do that, sorry. I mean, is the boss going to say, oh, you know, you're excused, you know? Probably not. He's probably going to say, well, you better learn it. It's your job, you know? And I picture Jesus kind of saying the same thing, you know, okay, you don't learn it or you don't know it. You better learn it. It's your job. If you don't know how to share the gospel, you don't have to be master's level in seminary to tell people about Christ and his love for them. But I would tell you, there's an open invitation to Tuesday nights at 5:30 to come be part of the evangelism team. If you say that time doesn't work for me, I'd be glad to recommend books. I'll start with the book of Acts. It's a great one for how to share your faith. The point is, the Holy Spirit, who is strong enough to move our dead hearts to faith in Christ, is strong enough to teach us how to share Christ faithfully in this world. I've seen so many people, when we were on the mission trip in Haiti, say to me, oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm not going to share my faith publicly. And then, lo and behold, they would. And afterwards, it was like this weight was lifted. I went, I just shared the gospel. Yes, you did. You're a Christian. You can do this. Not because we're incredible, but because the Holy Spirit really will enable us to share the gospel. All right, well, here's the excuse that I use. I'm waiting for the right moment to share the gospel. Now, this sounds like wisdom, right? This is probably why I use it. It makes sound so good. But really, this is just a mask for perpetual procrastination. I'm waiting for the right moment to share the gospel means I'm going to disobey perpetually on sharing the gospel. There was a guy who was talking to me, and he told me that he was building a relationship with his barber to share the gospel. And I said, it's great. How many, you know, times have you met with him? And I was expecting him to say it's been the past month or two. 3 years he'd been going to the same barber and had never even brought up the fact that he was a Christian. Now, this is not wisdom. This is cowardice. When should we share the gospel? How about today? How about the first opportunity we have? Sometimes Christians mistakenly think if you're going to share the gospel, you have to give like a 2-hour sermon from Genesis to Revelation. Now, most of the time, you can start sharing the gospel by saying, can I just share with you who Jesus is and what he means to me? And most people, if they care about you at all, will be glad that you're being authentic with them and sharing who Jesus is to you. Some won't, but most will. I tell you what is not appealing to most non-Christians is if they find out that 3 years after your friendship began, you finally told them who you are. That for 3 years, you didn't trust them enough to open up and say, you know, I'm a Christian. Can I share with you what that means? And so the truth is, most of us simply need to repent this morning as believers who have been unwilling to share the gospel with those in our lives and spheres of influence. There's going to be a brief invitation here in just a minute. I want to tell you first, though, how the conversation ended with my friend. You know, at the day when Bill said, well, what about the people in Africa? I did not have a good response. I'm pretty sure that I, as a coward, just kind of moved to safer subjects like soil dynamics instead of talking about Christ. But today, I hope that I would know enough to be able to say, you know, the Bible tells us that we have enough revelation to know that there is a God just by creation, and that all of us owe him worship, but none of us have measured up to that, that all of us can only come to him rightly through Christ. You see, the real scandal is not that God would judge somebody who's not heard the gospel. The real scandal is that God would show grace to anyone. We all deserve to live, to die, and to be judged forever because we have sinned. That's on us. Our sin is not on God, it's on us. The grace, the scandal, is that Jesus decided to take our place and take the punishment we deserved on himself. If you're hearing me today and you've never come to a point where you have turned to Christ alone for forgiveness, then this time here at the end to respond is mostly for you. I will stand up here. I can't save you, but Jesus can. It'll be an opportunity to come forward, to repent of your sins, and place your faith in Christ. This opportunity is also for those who would say, I've wanted to publicly come forward and say I need to be baptized, or I want to join this church. I'll be up here, please. It would be a joy to celebrate that momentous change with you. This time is also, before we get in our cars and have the slippery drive home, a chance to do business with God. And if you're like me, you probably need to ask for the Holy Spirit to change your heart on personal evangelism, because you've probably been guilty of using some of those excuses. I'm going to pray, and then Wes is going to be up here. Let's just give this time to the Lord. God, I thank you for your word that's just